Take your Bibles now. We are back in the book of Mark, and we've made it to chapter 5 in our studies together. Mark chapter 5, and you'll notice in your bulletins that I've titled today's message, The Believer in an Unclean World. And now, throughout the Word of God, we always seem to come across these two opposing concepts, that of clean and unclean. We first see this concept described in Genesis chapter 7. And there, Noah is instructed to take pairs of clean animals and pairs of animals that are not clean aboard the ark. And of course, the assumption then would be that the clean animals were those appropriate for food or for sacrifice. Then in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, we come across the first mention of the word unclean in Scripture. And we read that a man who touches something unclean has become unclean himself and guilty. And of course, that is in the context of the Levitical laws. And so, throughout Scripture, we see this theme of uncleanness to be equated by the Levitical law with sin, and in some cases, even with death, as in leprosy. The leprous person was kind of a symbolic of death because of the putrefying of the flesh and so forth. And so an unclean person was not permitted to worship in the temple or tabernacle until he had been ceremonially cleansed from whatever had caused his uncleanness, whether it be an act of sin or a touching of a dead animal, or things of that nature. And so then we come to the New Testament, and even here that concept is maintained. Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, "For you know that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Unclean person, no place in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In short, symbolically, to be clean is to be righteous. To be unclean is to be unrighteous and spiritually dead. And it's critical that we understand this concept as we enter the study of chapter 5. Because as we read through these 20 verses today, the concept of uncleanness is everywhere. From verse 1 through verse 20, we just see case after case after case after case of uncleanness just pointed out to us. And so these few verses serve today to not only foresee the horrible end to which spiritual uncleanness leads, but to exemplify the oppressive and destructive slavery in which uncleanness entraps a person. These verses also contrast these things to the spiritually clean man. So let's begin with verse 1 by noticing that Jesus was sailing to a country without God. Let's read that first verse. Mark chapter 5 verse 1. And they had just been in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had calmed the storm. We remember that from 2 weeks ago. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And now, this verse tells us that they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And technically, this country was actually part of the original promised land. And there was a time in Jewish history up to this point where this land would have been under Hebrew rule, probably during the time of King David in that era. But for many years now, it had been under basically no Jewish influence, because it was outside the province of Judea. It was rather the Roman province of Perara, and the city of Gadara was the capital of that province. And that's where we get to the word the Gadarenes, the people of Gadara. And so there's probably a Jewish synagogue here, like there were in many, many cities throughout the Middle East. But it was predominated by pagan religions, pagan practices, pagan businesses, and pagan laws. And so the Jewish people would have considered the Gadarenes to be an unclean people. They would consider them pagans, not part of God's holy people. So we might say that this country was without God in the sense that they were indifferent to Old Testament commands. They didn't follow the Levitical laws. And whereas the Romans allowed the Jewish people in the province of Judea to govern themselves according to their religious practices, so long as they gave their taxes to Caesar, there was no such situation in Perara. No Levitical laws in regard to ceremonial cleanliness to be observed. And therefore, to the Jews, this was an unclean country. It was a country without God. And moving on to verses 2 through 10, we come to a graphic description of an unclean man. We move from a country without God, and we meet a man without God. Read along with me verses 2 through 10, following your Bibles. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him one out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when Jesus saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." But he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he said, answering, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. A man without God. And the symbolism here is striking. There's a lot packed into these verses. If we maintain the association of cleanliness with righteousness and uncleanliness with unrighteousness, this one man could typify for us the unsaved world. And I think you'll see this as we look closely. First, notice that he is a man possessed by demons. Verse 2 says, there was a man with an unclean spirit. First off, just remember a note here, we're looking at this from one account. Matthew tells us that there were actually two men that came to meet Jesus, but Mark just speaks of the one, probably because he was more prominent Maybe he was more ferocious and his transformation was more drastic. But whatever the case, we're just looking at one man here. A man possessed by demons. And the demon is referred to as an unclean spirit. Unclean. There is nothing good or holy about the demons. They are unclean spirits. They are unrighteous, and their presence is always for evil purposes. That's something we can be assured of. They are unclean. Also, demons are as active today as they ever have been. And in fact, we might even take biblical evidence which suggests that they are more active. The scripture says that in the latter days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. That tells me that demonic influence is gaining predominance as well. And yet, sadly and dangerously, many Christians seem to regard the spirit world as fictitious. Walter Martin, well known for writing the books The Kingdom of the Cults and The Kingdom of the Occult, as well as a few others, he noted this in one of those books, The Kingdom of the Occult. In the 20th century Western world, the majority of individuals were raised from childhood to view any supernatural phenomenon as absurd, relegating the reality of demons and demonic possession to the broom closet of superstitious ignorance. A significant percentage of Christians balked at the idea that demon possession was real, let alone a noteworthy problem in the modern world. And yet, 1 John 4 verse 1 tells us that the spirits are out there and we're to test them. Test the spirits to see whether they be of God. And if we use scripture as our guide, not the superstitions of the world, there are certain patterns involved with demon possession which we as Christians would do well to understand. And again, referencing Walter Martin, he notes 8 just in this passage that we're studying today. 1, in demon possession, demons are actually resident in the person concerned. In other words, it's like a counterpart of the Holy Spirit. In the believer, the Holy Spirit indwells the person. In demon possession, that demon actually physically takes up residence and begins to take control over that person's body. We see that in this passage. Secondly, with demonic possession, there is often unusual strength that can be exhibited by the possessed person. Here in this passage, the man ripped to shreds the chains and the fetters that bound him. No man could tame him. One other of the accounts, I think it's in Luke, says that basically they were so dangerous that no man could go by that way in those parts of the country where they roamed. That's how dangerous they were. Unusual strength. 3, Walter Martin notes that visible conflict can be seen within the possessed person. Because while sometimes possession might happen because somebody invites it, other times it might not have been wanted and it just came about through other circumstances. And in those cases, They don't want that possession. Yet they are powerless to prevent it because they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And so there is a visible conflict, as we see here. In one sense, the man running to Jesus for help, perhaps. And in another sense, we see the demons recognizing Jesus and fearing him. There's a visible conflict going on within the possessed person. And number four, he notes resistance or opposition to the things of God. The demon said to Jesus, "What do you have to do with me, thou Son of the Most High God?" They didn't want Jesus there. They resisted him. And number five is a word that might need a little explaining, but he uses the word clairvoyance. Now that's simply saying that with a demonic possession, people possessed might tend to do things like recognize somebody from a long distance away, or know their name without ever having met them, or maybe speaking in languages that they didn't ever learn before. That's an indication of the spirit inside, not of the person. And that also I mentioned the voices, the ability to speak with voices not their own. In this passage, when it says the man speaking, we read further on and we realize it's actually the demon speaking. They said their name is Legion, for we are many. Seven is the fact that in a demonic possession, sudden deliverance is possible. If it were a physical sickness or a mental sickness, there is no way short of a miracle from God in which a sudden deliverance is possible. And yet, in a case like this, when the demons were cast out, the man was healed. He was in his right mind. And finally, Walter Martin notes transference. There's another passage in Scripture in which it indicates that demons seek a body. They like to take up residence. And if it can't be in a person, it will be in something else. And the demons requested leave to go into the pigs. And so we're going to leave that for now. It's not good to dwell on those types of topics, because it can make us vulnerable if we become too obsessed with it. But it is wise as Christians to be aware and to know God's word and to recognize when Satan is behind something. So we see a man without God, a man possessed by demons. And then we see a man with unrestrained passion. No man could bind or chain him, though many had tried. It says always in verse 5, always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs crying. The word there actually means shrieking or howling. He was in the mountains crying night and day and cutting himself with stones. And you see, the symbolism here is important. Well, while demon possession is real and serious, the majority of the unsaved world is not actually possessed with devils. Okay? That's one thing you need to note here. This is one man. The majority of the unsaved world is not possessed with demons, yet they are still under Satan's dominion. And no human power is able to bind the sinful passions of man. This unclean man with unrestrained passions. No one could bind him. No one could set him free, so to speak, from those passions, that control of the demonic realm. Even the law, the Mosaic and the Levitical law, is not able to bind sin. It's only able to make it more visible. Only Jesus Christ has the power to bind Satan's strength and to render it useless. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." So, unrestrained passion. Next, we see the man's uncleanness in his self-inflicted wounds. He was continually cutting himself with stones, the verse says. Under a Jewish law, an open wound rendered a man ceremonially unclean. So, this man, according to Jewish law, was unclean because of his many open wounds on his body. But symbolically, we note that spiritual uncleanness is also self-inflicted. Each man, each woman, is judged and condemned on the basis of their own sinfulness. We are sinners, and we are judged for that. We, in a sense, have cut ourselves and made ourselves unclean. Next, we observe the man to be unclean, or a man without God, in his unclothed shame. Now, here in Mark, it's only hinted at, because later on it says, "The men see him clothed." But Luke chapter 8, verse 27 actually tells us that the man wore no clothes. He was in the mountains, in the tombs, shrieking at night and raging and cutting himself with stones, and he was naked. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 36. God says, "Thus says the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered, through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of their abominations, and by the blood of thy children whom thou didst give unto them." And we'd read on and see God's judgment on that. But essentially, we see that in this passage and in many others throughout the Old Testament, that nakedness or shame is almost synonymous with spiritual wickedness or uncleanness. Nakedness. God is going to discover their nakedness or their wickedness, is basically what he's saying here. So when this man, being unclothed, kind of symbolizing his spiritual wickedness, uncleanness. Now going back to Mark chapter 5 verse 3, we want to move on from the man himself, and we want to notice briefly where he lived. He lives in a place without God. Now, the tombs, the places of death. Verse 3 says, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs." The Jewish laws also had many things to say concerning this, the uncleanness caused by dead bodies, both of man and animal. And they were so strict that things touched by the carcass of a dead animal became clean, or unclean, sorry. In the case of a wooden vessel or a basket, if an unclean thing fell on it, it was to be broken or burned, not to be used again. If an unclean animal fell in drinking water, and then that drinking water in turn was spilled on something in the house, those objects that water fell on were even to be cleansed or to be destroyed. So, uncleanness was caused by contact with death. Because spiritually, death is a result of sin. Therefore, the tombs were considered unclean places, not only by the Levitical laws, but also by the Jewish traditions. And yet it was here, amongst the dead, that the unclean possessed man resided. He lived there. Now let's make this a little closer to home, and just apply this to some people that we know. Now, every unbeliever we know is like this man in our passage, in certain senses, because they're living as if in tombs. Because Romans 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, in the motions of sins, which were by the law, they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And also Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." And so every unbelieving person is dead and unclean before God. And I don't know about you, but I don't know very many people who would want to live in a mortuary. I did know one. I even got to tour their house. It's kind of interesting. Down below was the morgue, and up above was where they lived. But that's not generally deemed very desirable, to live amongst the dead. Neither do we go camping in graveyards very often. Maybe as some teenagers like to do so to tell ghost stories or something, but we don't do that. It's just an undesirable thing in our culture. And yet, in the spiritual sense, the vast majority of our world is living in just such a place. Spiritual death. And it's our job as Christians to point them to life in Christ. So we've seen a country without God, or we've seen a man without God, we've seen a place without God, death. Because ultimately, spiritual death is spiritual separation from fellowship with God. And next we see this theme of uncleanness developed through a symbol of godlessness in verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000. And were choked in the sea." The unclean swine. Once again, we note that according to Levitical law, pigs were unclean creatures. The Jews weren't to have anything to do with them. And so we see unclean spirits departing from the man and entering into unclean animals. And notice what happens to those pigs. They're all enraged. They run violently downhill into the sea, and they are all drowned. 2,000 dead pigs who teach us a very important lesson. Didn't know pigs could do that, did you? Well, let's begin by noticing the request that the demons make in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Turn with me there briefly. Luke 8:31, and this word is not used in Mark, but Luke brings it out. Luke 8:31, same situation here. And they, the demons, besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. They begged Jesus to not command them to go into the deep, or the abyss is the word that's actually used there. It's translated differently. And by that they meant the bottomless pit, or the lake of fire, to which they were already condemned. But you know, the abyss that they spoke of is also the eternal destiny of all who will not enter into the kingdom of God. And had those demons remained in that man until his death, he too would end up in the abyss. So we begin to see that vivid graphic symbolism here, picturing the spiritual salvation taking place in this man. Jesus suffered the demons to enter the swine, but they didn't just enter them. They entered them and destroyed them in another abyss of sorts. You see, what the unclean spirits would have done to the man is what they did do to the pigs. Satan comes, but not for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That was Satan's goal and desire, to steal, kill, and to destroy this man. And God cast them out. Christ cast them out. And instead they entered into the unclean pigs and destroyed them. Notice also, going down to our passage again, verse 14, we read that they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was done, or what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell them that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. The keepers of the pigs wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They asked him to leave their coasts. So spiritual uncleanness. The unclean spirit resided in the unclean man who lived in the unclean tombs. Sounds like a rhyme here, a fairy tale rhyme, but all this theme of uncleanness. And we see that the end of uncleanliness is death and destruction. And so when the unclean spirit goes into the unclean pig, they go to death. That's where they end up. And the unclean keepers of the unclean pigs will keep that thought going. What did they do with Christ? They reject him. They're more concerned in retaining their uncleanliness than in having their lives transformed. Now at this point, let's take just a moment in closing to look at the nature of a cleansed man. We've taken all this time to see uncleanliness. And I think it's becoming very graphic in our minds what uncleanliness is. But this unclean, demon-possessed man, a spiritually dead man, has now been transformed into a new man of God. We read these verses 14 through 17 already. But we notice first in verse 14 that this new man of God is a man at rest. Verse 15 says, when the townspeople or the keepers of the swine came and looked, they saw the man that had been possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting. That is really quite a statement. They did not see this man sitting. They saw him probably crawling on all fours throughout the mountains and wailing and thrashing about and doing all sorts of things. The last place they would expect him to be doing would be to sit still and restful. So he is a man at rest. Before, he was constantly under demonic influence and in behavior acted as a madman. He wandered the tombs and mountains, perhaps cutting himself by crawling on all fours, and yet now he is sitting peacefully, no longer battling the demons, as Christ has won the victory for him. What a picture. A picture of encouragement to us. We can rest from our struggles too. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Secondly, he is a man clothed. In verse 15 as well. They saw him sitting and clothed. Whereas before he was naked and unclean, both physically and spiritually, now he was clothed. Only the power of Jesus can clothe one's spiritual shame. Only the blood of Jesus can cover a multitude of sins. This reminds me of the song Hiding in the Deep. The first verse says, "O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul and its conflicts and sorrows would fly. Alone would I perish, undone would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee." He's a man clothed because of the righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, he is a mind set free. Verse 15 again says, "They saw him in his right mind and they were afraid." The spiritual reality is, and this is something that's important for us to know, that no man without Christ is in his right mind. Okay? We might have institutions for the criminally insane and things like that, but the reality is that without Christ, there is no man in his right mind. No wonder the world is on the path of self-destruction. God designed man to think and to act in accordance with Him. And when they do not, they are always in their wrong mind. Because that's not the way God designed it. 1 John 2:17 says that the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And the Greek tense there is actually a verb that says, the world is passing itself away. Very descriptive. It's causing its own destruction. And yet, only when set free by Jesus Christ is anyone in their right mind. Lastly, in this cleansed man, we see a redirected passion. Whereas before no man could bind him, he ran destructively about, causing harm to himself and others. Now his passion was to follow Christ. The rest of the townspeople wished to see Jesus go. But this cleansed man, in verse 18, says, when he had come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He wanted to leave that place of uncleanliness, that lifestyle. He wanted to follow Christ. And we might ask, why didn't Jesus let him? He had cleansed him from everything else, from his demon possession, from his nakedness, from being in a wrong mind, and all those things we talked about. Jesus had cleansed him, made him clean and righteous. Why didn't he let him follow him? The answer is in what he stayed behind to do. Because in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to your friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Jesus said, go home to your friends. Tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and have had compassion on them. And he departed. Jesus suffered him to remain behind, a cleansed soul in an unclean land, in order to testify. And there is a lot of exhortation and application in that alone for us right now and today. Because right now, we are spiritually at rest if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are spiritually clothed with His righteousness and can stand before God. We are spiritually set free from our sinful passions. And Lord willing, we now have a redirected passion as well. We want to follow Christ. We want to be with Him. So instead, just like this cleansed man in this passage, God says, stay here. We wish He would take us home right away. We wish we wouldn't have to live in this world of sin and uncleanliness. We wish our government wouldn't pass laws which called sin acceptable, but we do. And Christ says, stay here, go home, tell your family, tell your friends, tell your neighbors of the great things that Christ has done and how He had compassion on us. Notice the use of the testimony there. The man was to tell his testimony, what great things God had done to him and had compassion on him. Our testimonies can be our most effective tools in witnessing. And so, as we close, I just want to give you one simple challenge this week. Make it a point to tell one person this week what wondrous things Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to come before You in closing and just give You glory and honor. We are humbled and awed by the fact that You would ever see fit to make us clean and righteous. And yet you said that if we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are so undeserving, so we give you all the glory and the praise, and we ask that you would enable us to testify of what great things you have done. And that though we live in an unclean world, we are here as witnesses. And that you can make the dirtiest sinner clean even today. And we just ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And ask your blessing on our meal to follow and on our week ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.